a series on what Christ has made unto us. Of course, our theme text for that is found in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. But these are still, last week and today, are still introductory to beginning to get into those specifics. And so we will be looking today in Colossians chapter 1, and focal passage verse will be just the last phrase in 27. But I'd like to begin reading in verse 9 so that the context will be sensible to us. So Colossians 1, beginning in verse 9, Paul says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption, through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you've heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. We come to you now in Jesus' name, Father, asking you to teach us, guide us into all truth by the Spirit. Reveal, Lord, please, the standing and nature of each and every heart of ours before you today. Lord, use the word as that sharp two-edged sword that it indeed is, to pierce deeply into us and to discern the thoughts and intents of every heart. Lord, convict those who are outside of Christ. Show them their sin. Show them the Savior. Enable them by your mighty grace as you grant them repentance and faith to come to Jesus today. Lord, for us who are your people, convict us as well. And also, Lord, encourage us and gladden our hearts as we consider what is our great hope. We thank you in advance for what you're going to do, Lord. We commit ourselves to you. And I pray now the prayer of David. Save your people, Lord, and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I want to begin with an apology. The Lord has laid on my heart. For a couple of weeks now, maybe a little bit longer, as I've been studying and preparing this series on what Christ has made known unto us, the Lord has made me aware that many times when I preach what I feel like is what the Lord had me to preach, I always feel that is it, even if sometimes I'm sure I've missed the Holy Spirit from week by week. But when I begin to analyze and look back on some of my messages, it's not that I never mentioned Christ in a lot of them, but I've been convicted that I have not magnified Christ at every opportunity. That I have not set Him before you clearly every time, as I ought to. And so I apologize. And I ask for your prayers and your support and your encouragement and yes, your rebukes and accountability from you whenever you see me and hear me not magnifying Jesus Christ. That is what I desire. God has convicted me and He's also encouraged me. And I want to share my heart with you and let you know that that's my purpose. I want to be able, I'm not there, but I want to be able to say what Paul could say, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So everywhere I am in the text, I want to take Spurgeon's advice and make a beeline to Christ and the cross. Certainly what helps me to begin to do that is to focus on Him directly in passages that are so clear about Him. And that's why we're starting where we are. So again, I love you, and I appreciate your prayers and help in seeking for us all to be focused on Jesus Christ. Today, I want to take that last phrase in verse 27 and divide it into four parts as we unpack it. Number one, Christ. Secondly, in you. Thirdly, the hope. Fourthly, of glory. That's a simple outline, and it's given to us in the text itself as we would divide it apart. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, a little bit of background here in what Paul is dealing with. He talks about the mystery two or three times. And in fact, before I go any further, let's go ahead and look over in Ephesians chapter 3 quickly, where he also addresses this aspect of the mystery. Now, while you're turning to Ephesians 3, keep in mind that when Paul uses this term, mysterion, it's a transliterated word in English. It doesn't have a different, totally different sounding word that was translated into our word mystery. They're very similar. So it was a transliterated word, which means it was made a word in English from the Greek. And it means a hidden truth now revealed, as Paul uses it. Sometimes we think of mystery either in some sort of novel or movie about a whodunit. Somebody gets murdered and you've got to wait till the end to find out who did that. Or a mystery is something that is in the strange and inexplainable arena of life, like the folks that say there are UFOs and their aliens are visiting us or among us now and all those kind of crazy things. Sometimes we think of mystery in the wrong terms, but when Paul uses it, he's talking about a very concrete truth. Now, he elaborates on it here in chapter 3 of Ephesians. Notice what he says. Verse 3, how that by revelation He, Christ, made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now he's going to define it. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now stop right there. He doesn't say nobody knew it in old times. He says it had not been revealed to the extent in Old Testament days as it has now. Always remember, dear ones, that any and all who ever, as we put it, got saved in the Old Testament from Adam and Eve forward were only born again by looking forward to the promised Redeemer. You only get saved in and through Jesus Christ no matter what time frame in which you live. So he's not saying that all those Old Testament patriarchs had no clue about the gospel. Remember, Jesus even said that before Abraham was, he existed, and Abraham rejoiced to see his day. He was glad. He looked forward to it, and he saw it by faith. But what he's saying is, that which was veiled to a certain extent in olden days is crystal clear now. Now, what is it? Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. He says in verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Now think about that term, because we're going to see riches again when we go back to Colossians 1. And then he says in verse 9, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of this mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." And he goes on and says, "to the intent that now it would be revealed even to the heavenly beings through the church." Now, back to Colossians 1. Notice in our reading, down in verse 26, he says, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known," here it is, "what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." The riches of the glory of this mystery. Now, he's already told us in Ephesians 3, the mystery is that the Gentiles would be included in the gospel. Remember, Paul says very clearly in Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, right? But thank God not to the Jew only. To the Jew first, and then also to the Gentile. So he's saying this is the mystery that was concealed to a certain extent, but is now fully revealed. And the riches of the glory of that mystery is what we're looking at today. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now it's one thing to say that it's a great mystery that's been revealed that the Gentiles would be included in the gospel. But Paul goes further and says the real richness of the glory of that mystery of Gentiles being able to be saved as well as believing Jews who believe on Christ is that Christ is in you through that. Christ is in you. So let's look again, just for the time we have, first of all at the person who is in focus here, Jesus Christ. The person. The person who was promised from the beginning of time, and we'll mention a few of those passages in a moment. The person who in this very letter, and we read part of it, let's call our attention back to some of the things that Paul has said about him. In chapter 1, a little further up, back in verse 13, he speaks of the Father, verse 13, "who hath delivered us from the power of darkness." That's where we all were. That's where, if you don't know Christ today savingly, that's where you are. You may not realize it, may not be able to understand it, but I must tell you, you are in the power of darkness. And all of us were before God brought us to Himself. "And hath translated us," He carried us from one place to another, "into the kingdom of" whom? "His dear Son." His dear Son. Capital S. So right away, Paul says, you've got to understand when you think of Jesus Christ that He is not only the Son of God in a very genealogical, generative way, eternally generated Son, but He's His dear Son, the Son of His love, right? In whom we have redemption through His blood. Now, let me just mention something here in passing. If you have a translation that doesn't have "through His blood" in verse 14, you need to write it in the margin. Because there is no, and I've done a little homework here, there is no defensible manuscript reason to take that out. So if it's not in your version, write it in. I should not have done that. Enough said. Redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now he continues. We're thinking about who Jesus Christ is, this person that is in believers. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. The word there is icon, E-I-K-O-N, and we get our English word icon from it. Now, we know that icons in religious worship, particularly what Rome does, and others do that as well, are abominable in God's sight. That's why we don't have crucifixes with the bleeding Jesus hanging around in here for us to look at. Icons, as a part of the true worship of God, have no place. I remember a dear friend of ours who got their first home computer, and when the computer was being put in, the fellow was showing the lady of the house how to use it and all this, and she said, well, now how do I go to the different programs I want to go? And he said, well, see, up here on the main home screen, you've got all these icons. You just click on the icon. And she said, icons? We can't have icons in this house. We're Presbyterian. He said, no, 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 it's not that kind of icon. But she understood enough to say, that word's not good. We don't want some sort of religious images to focus on. That's not what it means here. The word in its basic definition means an exact representation with the essence of what it represents belonging to the icon. Which is why a statue of Jesus, or God forbid, a statue of Mary, have nothing to do with the persons they represent. In fact, they are contrary in every way. But Jesus, being the icon of the Father, is the express image of His person. That's Hebrews 1. Paul deals with that there as well, doesn't he? The firstborn of every creature. Now again, born there doesn't mean there was a time when Christ, the Son of God, did not exist. Firstborn connects with His rank. Remember that in the Hebrew economy, and still in many parts of the world today, including over there in Israel, the firstborn in any family is the most honored. They are the ones who are sort of the head of the family under the father, and when the father is gone, then they really do take up the headship. And they were always given a greater portion of inheritance. You can read about that in the Old Testament. Where did that come from? That came from, as God gave Old Testament laws that were designed to ultimately pass away, but when He gave them, they were teaching precepts. Because He was going to say, and He did say, and He says it again here, Christ is my firstborn. Higher than the kings of the earth. Right? That's Psalm 89. I will make Him my firstborn. He's already existed, and He is fully God, but as far as placing honor on Him that all the created order must acknowledge, I make Him my firstborn. The firstborn, the highest of every creature. Why? For, and again, this shows us that He's not a creature, for by Him all things were what? Created. A creature can't create. We talked about that recently. To create means make something totally out of nothing. And as smart as man is, and as many things as he does, he still has to have something to work with to make something else. Only God can create, which is to take the vacuum of nothingness and make something. And that's what it's saying that Jesus did. By Him all things were created, heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things created by Him and for Him. Listen, folks, we're still talking about the one who we're going to understand, hopefully better, dwells in each believer. Verse 17, and He's before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He's the head of the body, the church. The head of the church resides in each and every believer, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now again, this phrase, using firstborn here, it does have a significance of being first in this sense. Jesus, up to this point, is the only person, listen now, the only person who has been resurrected. Now somebody says, well now wait a minute. All through the Bible there's people that were raised back to life that were dead. The prophets did it, the apostles did it, Jesus Himself did it. Right. But those were restorations, not resurrection. Because each and every one of those people that God raised, like Lazarus, ultimately died again physically. And stayed dead physically after that. Jesus is the only one so far, and He's the promise for the rest of us, who lives to never die again. That's the meaning of resurrection. And so that's why He says He's the firstborn out from among the dead, in the sense that He is the resurrected one. Isn't that what Jesus said to Mary? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes on Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in Me, what? Shall never die. That's only true because He's been resurrected. And so those who believe in Him will only face a physical death. They will never face a spiritual death. And after the physical death, they enter into the fullness of the eternal life that is already theirs in Jesus Christ, right? So, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Chapter 2, verse 3. In whom, speaking of Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. verse 9 of chapter 2. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we could go on. And so, Jesus is the fullness of God in human form. All of His Godness was incarnated in the flesh of Jesus the Nazarene. He remained always the God-man, fully both, not 50-50, 100-100, fully God, no lack in His deity, no minimizing His Godhood in order to take human form, fully man, yet without sin, not possessing the sin nature, totally holy, not only sinless, but incapable of sinning. So that's an important point. A lot of folks say Jesus didn't sin because He chose not to. That's heresy. Jesus didn't sin because He couldn't. That's Bible truth. You say, well, what was the temptation all about? The temptation was all about was to give Him and His humanity a oneness and a kinship with us who are tempted. Right? That's what Paul says in Hebrews. You can look it up. For in that He Himself was tempted, He is able to run to the aid of those who are tempted. Because in His humanity, He understands what temptation is like. There was never any doubt in Satan's three approaches to Him about the outcome. Now, Satan thought there would be because Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. But there was never any doubt. And so, Christ, being the head of the body, the church, the firstborn from the dead, so that in all things He might have the preeminence. And that's what we've been hearing. We heard it again today. In our evangelism efforts, Christ must have the preeminence, not the lost person. Christ must have the preeminence. Another thing I thought of while the video was going on this morning was something I heard John Piper say at a conference several years ago. And this is the way he put it, talking about a motivation for us to evangelize. And he said, it ought to fill every Christian with righteous anger that there are still people walking around out there who are not giving glory to Jesus Christ, and they ought to get up and do something about it. Get the gospel to them. Now that's a unique way to think about evangelism, isn't it? But it's a biblical way. It's a biblical way. We ought to be stirred that there are people still out there, and probably some in here, who are not living out the reason they were made. Created to bring glory to Christ. Created to glorify God. It's a reason any human being breathes. Made in His image to glorify Him. And so each and every one who does not turn to Christ is denying the very reason of their existence. They're taking up space for no reason, basically, if they're not glorifying God. So you see, understanding Him having the preeminence in all things will change our evangelistic efforts. It has to. It will make us focus more on the glory of God, not negating or certainly not minimizing the need of the sinner. Aren't we all thankful who know Christ today that people in our lives, people that God brought to us, didn't minimize our need of Christ and didn't ignore it. They made that clear to us as they could with the Scripture. That's not what we're saying, but what we're saying is He's got to have the preeminence because He already has it. And so we must give that to Him, which is His. It's Psalm 29. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. That's what we're supposed to do. And certainly as we would try to share the gospel with others. All right. Jesus Christ, the person. Secondly, and this is probably all we'll have time for today, and we'll resume the next time we're together. Not only the person, but the position. Christ in you. Christ in you. Now, Jesus promised in John 14, 17, he talked about the coming of the Spirit of truth, which is the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ. And He said, whom the world can't receive, because they've neither seen Him nor known Him, but you know Him, because He is with you. And then here was the promise, and shall be what? In you. That was the promise. And that was fulfilled. He says, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, my Spirit, the world can't receive. They don't know Him, they don't see Him, they don't understand Him. But you, who by faith have been born again into a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, He dwells in you. And because He is the Spirit of Christ, as I say quite often, it's totally correct for us to say, while we understand that Jesus in His God-man glorified body is seated at the right hand of the Father, it's totally biblically correct for us to also say, Jesus lives in me. Because He does by His Spirit, right? You ask me how I know He